invite you to turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. I want to read from the 28th verse to the verse 51. It's found in 1045 of the Bible, if you're using the Bibles that are provided. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, commencing to read this Word of God from the verse number 28. Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of the men of men. But they did not understand this thing, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this thing. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to him, Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem. And there we end our reading of God's word. Here in this section of Luke's Gospel, from the 28th verse on, we have this event that we saw last Lord's Day, the Transfiguration. An astonishing event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A remarkable event in the life of Peter and James and John. There Jesus is, and the fullness of his glory is revealed. There Jesus is, and God descends in the cloud, and God speaks. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. This is the same God that we sang about in the opening psalm, who spoke and the world came into existence. This is the living God of all creation. What an experience. Elijah and Moses with Jesus encouraging him. Speaking of his departure. Making clear that the Father knows the events that are to hand. Knows where they will culminate in Jerusalem. And knows all that will transpire in those final days. And here is Jesus on the earth, and his glory is revealed, brighter than the sun itself. And then he comes down the mountain, and it's as though it all falls apart. From the height of the transfiguration, the depths of reality, when he's faced with a litany of feelings on the part of the men who have been with him for the previous 3 years. It's hard to comprehend what Jesus experiences in those days immediately after his transfiguration on the mount. It's hard to come to terms with the depths of despondency that he must have felt as one failure after another is the experience of working with these disciples. We see four reasons why Jesus could have easily said, "What's the point?" Four reasons why Jesus could have felt, "I can't cope with this any longer." Four reasons which could have led Jesus to say, "Enough is enough." Four reasons which could have given Jesus the thought, "Why should I bother anymore?" Four reasons that conveys to us the heart of Jesus in the pursuance after his purpose. The four reasons. First, a clear lack of faith and evident prayerlessness. A clear lack of faith and evident prayerlessness. Secondly, an inability to get it. An inability to get it. Thirdly, bickering like children over who's the greatest. And fourthly, the most basic of all mistakes. Clear lack of faith and prayerlessness. We read in verse 37, the next day, so there's no great period of time here between Jesus' transfiguration experience and his then fall, as it were. Not fall in the sense of he fell, but in the sense of how his emotions must have been impacted by the events that were unfolding. We read, in the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. If you want a fuller of account of the events, you turn to Mark and you see what happened, because unlike the normal situation, Mark and Mark's Gospel chapter 9 paints a very full picture, a fuller picture than what Luke gives us. He's met by a great crowd. A great crowd in anyone's language is a great crowd. And Luke tells us that there's a man who cries out. But there was something that happened before this crying out by Luke or by this man. There is, prior to this crying out, an argument that arises between the scribes and the nine apostles of Jesus who have been left. The nine men who didn't go up the mountain with Jesus. The nine apostles who weren't there. And they've been arguing over the fact that this man has brought this child who has epilepsy induced by a demonic, and the disciples have been incapable of healing him. They've not been able to heal him. And what has happened is that the scribes have been taunting these nine disciples and saying to them, "We thought that you're disciples of Jesus. Why are you not able to heal this child? You were able to heal people in the past. Why can't you heal him now?" And so they're standing here and Jesus is engaging with them. He asks the scribes what it is they are speaking about. There's no response. And then suddenly there's this voice from the crowd. A loud voice. The man, the father, speaks up. And he says, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child. He's my only child." And what happens is that this child, we read, was going through a very traumatic experience in his life. We read that a spirit seizes him. He suddenly cries out. He convulses. He foams at the mouth. He shatters. And the spirit hardly leaves him. This man's only son is going through a terrible experience. Epilepsy induced by a demonic. Sometimes he falls into fire and water, Matthew tells us. Matthew also tells us that he gnashes his teeth as well as foaming at the mouth. The disciples have been asked by the man to heal the boy. They have tried, but they have failed. And now Jesus, responding to this man's request, says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear you? You haven't the faith to do what you've done previously in my presence. You've lost your way." The reason why they've lost their way, Mark tells us, is because they have been prayerless. Prayerless in their pursuit of this end. You see, they had come to a point in their lives, had these apostles. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd watched him, they'd listened to him, they observed him. They did believe in him sincerely in their hearts. But I wonder, had it become something of a routine with them? Had it become something that ceased to live and breathe with them? Was it simply a case that they would come and they would have their daily existence with Jesus? But what they were losing out on was the true vitality and the true vibrancy of this relationship. Because Jesus says, when he's asked by the disciples, "Why were we not able to cast him out? Why were we not capable of casting him out?" It says, Jesus said to him, "It's because of a lack of prayer. This type has to be driven out by prayer." And so evidently, the disciples had tried by their own strength to exorcise this demon from this child. and had not asked God to do that. How much and how often in our lives do we live believing in God, living our daily lives as Christians, and yet not actually coming to God and asking God to be the power source in our lives? We just walk through our lives. We just live our lives. And we don't come and speak to God and say to God, this is the situation that I'm in. Will you come and will you work in this situation? Believing that he will do it. How easy, isn't it, just to get into that pattern of assumption and presumption? How easy it is to just engage with God on a level that means that I read my Bible and I may pray, but there isn't that pleading with God. And here Jesus is after 3 years, and he's saying to him, what on earth are you doing? Why do I have to bear with you any longer? I wonder how often God looks at us and says, when are you actually going to get it? When is the penny going to drop? When is it actually really going to drop? When are you going to take and own by faith what you know to be true? And when are you going to pray through it? He heals the child, and everyone is astonished at the majesty of God. Secondly, their inability to get it. Everybody is still marveling at the event of the healing of this child, but Jesus' mind has already moved on. Jesus is thinking about his death, and he very clearly calls these men to allow the words that he's going to speak to sink into their ears. In other words, I want you to really hear this and I want you to understand it. He then tells them something which he's already told them in verse 22. It's recorded in verse 22 prior to the event of the transfiguration. He tells them that he is going to die. But now he gives them a new piece of information. He tells them he's going to be delivered up into the hands of man. In the verse 22 he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now he adds that he must be delivered up. But we read that they don't understand it. They don't comprehend it. They don't get it. He said to them, I want these words to sink into your hearts. I want these words to penetrate your ears. I want you to understand what's going to happen to me. All these people are standing here and they're still caught up in the event of the healing of this child. But Jesus, you see, is no longer thinking about that child. Not because he doesn't care about that child, but Jesus' face is turned towards the events of the end of his life. But what do we read? They don't understand it. It was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. Who concealed it? Is it God who conceals it? Or is it concealed by their own hearts? Their own preconceived ideas? Is it the case that these men have such a view of the Messiah that's been ingrained in them from childhood that the idea of the Messiah being rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, the idea of the Messiah being killed, having been handed over, delivered up, that idea is such an inconceivable idea to them that the words clear of Jesus cannot penetrate their hearts because their hearts simply won't allow it to enter. The words are clear. The words are simple. Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered up, but they don't get it. They don't understand it. And the reason is that their hearts conceal the reality of what Jesus is saying. I wonder how often in our lives do we hear the truth and God speaks to us with gentleness and grace and honesty and clarity, and we will not listen to it because in our hearts we've set ourselves against it. We have resolved not to listen. We have made a decision not to hear. It's not that the truth is difficult to understand. It's not that this is some peculiar, obscure theological issue that only the brightest minds can wrestle with. We're talking about something that is very, very simple. Take the issue of prayer and the fact that we know that prayer works in our lives. Take the issue of prayer and the fact that we know that God hears us amazingly by the grace on the work of Jesus Christ. Take the reality of the fact that we know that God calls us to pray, and we see a clear evidence in the Word of God that individuals prayed, that Jesus prayed, and that corporately we met for prayer together, the people of God. And yet how prone are we, aren't we, to make excuses? It's there, clearly, explicitly stated in the Word of God, that if we engage Him and we call on His name faithfully, that He will answer us, and He will answer us and deal with us and deal with those that we love and know with grace and mercy and love. And we will rattle off that we know that. Oh, I know that. I know that. Okay, that's fine. But we don't understand it. And why do we not understand it? Because there's something within our hearts that we have not yet allowed the Word of God to penetrate through. There's an attitude of mind which says, in reality, I don't really need the grace of God. I prattle on about praying. I will talk about praying. I will say I do me prayer. But the truth is, I don't really, really lay hold of God. I don't really engage with God. And there's a reason why I don't do that. It's because I don't understand it, because I will against understanding it. I will against understanding it. I am resistant to it. There's an attitude in my heart. And my heart says, I will not. I wonder how often God looks at us and says to us, I've said it clearly. And yet they do not perceive it because they have concealed it in their heart with blandness. Thirdly, there's a bickering. There's the bickering like children. This argument has been going on for a while. They're on the road to Capernaum. They come to the house, the home where Jesus is staying. We know that from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Jesus has not been party to the argument, but Jesus knows the argument's going on. And whenever they've got into the house, Jesus has stopped the conversations and he said to them, what are you arguing about? What are you fighting about? And he understands the reasoning of their hearts. And he takes a child. This is beautiful. He takes a child and he brings this child and he puts the child beside him. Now they are arguing about who is going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. They're arguing about who is going to have the highest place in the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, the men who are arguing this are the men who have concealed in their hearts the truth concerning Jesus. These are the men who have had insufficient faith to do that which they've done previously. These are the men who are in a season of prayerlessness, as it were. And here they are in this situation, and they're arguing about who is the greatest among them. And Jesus brings the child, and Jesus says to them, greatness is not in the position that you hold. Greatness is in the fulfillment of the commands that I call you to. It's amazing how self-focused they were. It's amazing how they were taken up with themselves. It's not about position, Jesus says. It's about knowing what is really important. It's about taking this child and loving this child and receiving this child in my name. And in receiving this child, you receive me and him who sent me. Politicians love to have children around them when it comes to election times. They want to sit and read books in a nursery. They all do it. They want to go into a primary school and tell a story. But they're not really interested in the child. What they're there for is a picture to be taken that will communicate that I care. But the reality is that when they get into positions of power and authority, requests to go back to that nursery again and to read a story again will be received with the polite letter, I'm sorry, but Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so or whoever it is engaged in the matters of affairs of state and will not be able to visit your school or your nursery. Jesus says that greatness is having that humble heart, that humble mind that says it's not about me and my position. It's about me and my love for those who are apparently insignificant. It's in receiving of the child. They're not receiving Jesus because Jesus is like a child. They're receiving in receiving the child. They are demonstrating an attitude of mind which says, I am not here to pursue a position of power. I am here to serve Christ. And if that means me investing in the spiritual well-being of a child, a teenager, an adolescent, or an adult, so be it. The great thing is that I have worked out in my life that it's not about my role or my status or my position. The thing that is great about who I am is the fact that I have worked out that it's about my love for and care for these individuals. Whether it's seen or not is an irrelevancy. Whether it manifests itself in any great demonstration of giftedness is immaterial. Greatness is simply in the exercise and the love and care of the individual. Greatness is taking the Word of God and bringing it to a child or bringing it to an adolescent or bringing it to an adult with such a perspective that your only interest at that moment in time is that child or that adolescent or that adult's welfare spiritually. And that's why so many of you are going to be marked as great in the kingdom of God, because you understand that. Some of you parents have got that. You've grasped the reality of that. We see it week by week as you speak to your children. We see them as they come and they answer apparently simple questions. Those apparently simple answers have been dug out of the Word of God as you have spent time with them at the kitchen table, reading God's Word and asking God's Word of them and praying with them. You have demonstrated, not simply because they're your children, you've demonstrated this knowledge that being great in the kingdom of God is being with those who need God and loving them in God and teaching them in God and training them in God. And as we pray for godly deacons and elders in the future for this church, we're looking for men who understand that. We don't want men who want to parade an office. We don't want men who want to stand on their toes and say, I'm a deacon or I'm an elder and you must listen to me. We want men who can demonstrate by their lives that they love investing in the people of God, that they love investing in the children of God, that their attitude of themselves is not me here telling people what to do. It's me sitting with the child 4 or 5 minutes on a Sabbath after worship and asking them how they're doing, or sitting with another adult asking them how they're doing, or sitting with someone else asking them how they're doing. That the greatness is in the activity of loving through abiding in Christ. That's the greatness. And as you look around you, you want to be observing, who are the men that are talking? Who are the men that are listening? Who are the men that are spending time? Who are the men that are evidently abiding in Christ? Who are the men that are here at the place of prayer? Who are the men that are there at the Bible study? Who are the men that are engaged in the great things of the simple acts of praying for and being with the people of God? You want to see men elected to office who understand what Jesus sees as greatness, not what man sees as greatness. These men, bickering like children. And finally, these men making this basic mistake. It stopped this man who was casting out demons. This is an incredible event. They couldn't cast out demons, and they were stopping this man who had previously cast out demons. They were stopping him because he wasn't following after them and Jesus. And Jesus says, what are you doing stopping him? He's not against us. Therefore, he's for us. He's not against us, therefore he's for us. They were saying he's not with us. He's not with us, so he must be against us. Jesus is saying he's not against us, so he must be for us. Now imagine what it was like for Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. These men, lagging in faith, lagging in prayer. These men concealing in their hearts the truth. These men bickering like children over greatness. These men standing in the way of others because those others weren't associating with them. Although, to be fair to John, I think he was asking this as a fair and reasonable question. And yet, when you think of Jesus, you know, he thinks about that. I've been with him for 3 years. I've taught them, I've trained them, I've loved them. Where is their faith? Where is their praying? I've taught them, I've loved them, I've been with them. Why can they not understand when I simply speak to them? I've been with them for 3 years. I've taught them, I've loved them, I've trained them. And here they are bickering about who's going to be great. I've taught them, I've loved them, I've trained them. And here they are trying to stop men who are for us from doing that which they should do. And these were the disciples of Jesus. These were the disciples of Jesus. These were his disciples. And yet he persevered because in verse 51 it tells us he turned his face to Jerusalem. You see, his acting didn't depend on their faithfulness and their praying. His acting did not depend on their understanding or their perception of greatness. His acting did not depend on their controlling the events in the life of the church. His acting depended on the purpose for which he was sent to earth for. He'd been sent to earth for a purpose. And his acting wasn't affected by their attitude nor their actions. He, as it were, sailed through it because his purpose was to go to the cross at Calvary. How much we need that purpose. How much we need that single-minded focus. How much we need that to address our lack of faith and our prayerlessness. How much we need that to compensate for our bickering at times over immiscule things, things of no consequence. How much we need that at times because we don't get what he's saying. How much at times we need to have that sense of purpose about who I am and where I'm going, and I'm the fact that I'm in Christ. What a life Jesus must have had at times. But, you know, at times, could he just said, you know, why do I bother? Why do I bother? And yet he didn't. He didn't. He persisted to the end. Are we not thankful that he persisted to the end? Are we not thankful that he forgives us for our lack of faith and our prayerlessness? Are we not thankful that he forgives us for our lack of understanding and our imaginations of greatness at times? Are we not thankful at times that he steps in and says, what are you doing? Why are you trying to stop that? That's good. Are we not thankful for Christ that he persisted through it all to the end at Calvary? And should this not draw us to ask questions of ourselves at times and say, am I filled with faith? Do I understand? Am I marked by knowledge of what true greatness is? And am I earnestly desiring that all would get an opportunity to be what they could be? May God give us the grace to understand this and to love him for his perseverance.